When I was growing up in the sleepy town of Lockerbie, which at that time was little more than a side cafe on the A74, the annual highlight was the town's Gala Week. And chief amongst the joys of that week was Gala Parade, led by the Pipe Band, and the annual race walk. And there were two characters featured in those two events that all of us wanted to be. One was the tucker. That's, for those of you who don't know about these things, the man who stands at the front of the Pipe Band and throws the stick in the air. Now, actually, I was well into my 20s before I discovered that man was actually called the Pipe Major. And in fact, the man who led the parade in Lockerbie was Mr. Tucker. But I always thought the man at the front of the Pipe Band was the tucker. And the other great character of the Gala Week was Walk On Tommy, who appeared in the annual walk every year and never had any chance of winning, but always won in the style stakes. And those little boys who were my friends had our own competition on the particular day of the annual walk, which was to mimic Walk On Tommy. He had a very distinctive style of thumbs up, bottom out, chest forward, and he sprinted, well, he walked as fast as he could along. And we had our own competition by the side of the road to see who could give the best impression of Walk On Tommy, who could communicate what he actually walked like to everyone else and to anybody who didn't know him in person. When Paul prays for the Colossians to walk worthy of the Lord, he's really praying that their lives would give an adequate picture of the Lord, so that those who do not know him would know what he was like. Tonight's title given to the talk is A Worthwhile Life. And I wonder at the beginning of our thinking tonight, if you're to ask yourself this question, what would make my life worthwhile in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? What would make my life to have been worthwhile? Will it be my achievements? Will it be my acquisitions? For the Christian, a worthwhile life is a life worthy of the Lord. Sometimes we speak of a portrait of someone as having done them justice or not really having done them justice. It doesn't give an adequate picture of them. Well, does your life, does your walk do justice to the Lord? Is it worthy of him? Or again, as Paul puts it in the second phrase describing this, a life pleasing to him in every way. Pleasing to him in every way. When a boy starts to go out with a girl, he generally buys a present or two to impress her. And he knows the kind of things that women like, so he buys chocolates or he buys perfume or he buys flowers. But then as he gets to know her a little bit better and he knows her likes and her dislikes, it's not enough just to buy perfume or flowers or chocolates. It must be a particular brand of perfume and a particular box of chocolates. In fact, if you get the wrong ones, it's worse than not buying any at all. And you don't want to just buy anything. You want to buy that which pleases. Well, it's your ambition just to offer anything to the Lord, or is it to offer that life which wholly pleases him? Do you know his likes and dislikes? Well, that's the subject of Paul's prayer tonight. And we're going to ask ourselves, how am I going to do this? How am I going to live in such a way as my life being worthy of the Lord? How am I going to live to wholly please him? Paul's prayer is to that end. And to that end, he asks God to fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If we're going to live to please God, our lives need to be conformed to his will. We need to know God's will, and we need to do God's will. And therefore the crucial question is, how am I going to discover God's will? And I think there's a lot of confused, not to say faulty, thinking around this subject in our community. We often look in the wrong places. We're often listening to the wrong voices. We're often asking questions of the wrong subjects. Like the student who told his friends he was going to be a missionary in Brazil. And when asked why he knew this was what God wanted him to be doing, he said, "Well, I was eating a chocolate bar while I was praying when suddenly I realized it had Brazil nuts in it." Well, can you imagine what would have happened if he'd been eating a Mars bar while he was praying? Or the woman, I think this is I read this in a book somewhere, who, having consecrated the day to God as she woke, would then ask God whether she should get up or not. And she would not stir until the voice told her to dress. And as she put on each article of clothing, she would ask the Lord whether she should. And often the Lord would tell her to put on the right sock, but not the left sock. Sometimes no stockings at all, but shoes. Well, I don't know if that's the way you seek guidance or not, and I don't know if that's the kind of expectation you have of God's will, but I know it is for some people. And it's really faulty thinking. If a friend of mine was to phone up from London, where he lives, and say he would like to come and visit me in Moodisburn, and he asks for directions, and he says to me, "Should I turn right or left?" Well, I would probably say to him, "Well, don't worry about such detailed minutiae at the moment. Those are really trivial questions. Should I turn right or left when I come out of my house in London to get to Moodisburn?" I'm more likely to say to him, "Look, get yourself an atlas. Locate me. Locate yourself. And then set off in the general direction. You may know that my house is so new it's not on any map yet. But if my friend could get from London to the Moodisburn traffic lights, then quite frankly that last little bit, turning left or right, is pretty easy. The important thing is to get the direction and to be heading in the right place." It strikes me that when it comes to knowing God's will, many of us are more concerned with the detailed minutiae. And what should concern us is the big picture. We need to get God's purposes into our heads. We need to understand the map of those purposes. And we need to locate ourselves within those purposes, see our place in them. And when Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, it's a prayer that they would understand this big picture. It's not so much a prayer, "God, what's your will for me today? Should I go to school or should I skip school?" It's a prayer about knowing the will of God in the sense of the purposes of God, the plan of God, the direction God is going. And once we understand that and we see that big picture and we locate ourselves within it, we understand our place within the purposes of God, then these smaller details will not appear such big and heavy and difficult issues for us. The big picture of God's will is made known for us in Jesus. And therefore God's will always has a Jesus shape. And if we want to know God's will, as Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that they would, then we need to know Jesus. The big idea of this letter, as Martin was saying last week, is the sufficiency of Jesus. When we have Jesus, enough is enough. And this is true when it comes to knowing and doing God's will. It seems to me that there was a temptation then in Colossae, and certainly now, to move away from Jesus when it comes to seeking God's will for our lives. There was a suggestion in Colossae that there was a wisdom higher and a knowledge deeper. And people seem today to think that when it comes to seeking God's will, we need to move on somehow and dreams and visions and inner promptings and things of the Spirit are more what people seek as they seek God's will. Suppose I sent my friend an atlas and said, look, you'll get the big picture in there. Keep your eye on it. Find where you are in it at each stage. And then he phones me and he says, look, I really can't be bothered looking at this book. Won't you just phone me on my mobile every hour and tell me where I should be going? Well, can you imagine me trying to work out on the mobile where he is and the difficulty of that is? And yet some people seem to expect that that's the kind of way that God will guide us today, with some kind of voice out of the ether, when he has provided for us in Jesus the full map of his will and purpose. What is it that Peter says? God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowledge of him. That is Jesus. God has given us everything we need. And so when Paul prays for the Colossians for the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual and wisdom and understanding, he's really praying that they'll get to know Jesus. And that getting to know Jesus, they'll understand the shape of God's purposes, and they'll understand their part in them and their place in them. Now, there are diverse views in the commentators about exactly what Paul means here with wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Some people think he may be referring to principles and practice. I'm not sure exactly. But I know that in the next chapter, in chapter 2, in the second verse, Paul brings these same three words together, understanding, knowledge and wisdom, and locates them all in Jesus. Listen. He says this in chapter 2, my purpose is that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Understanding, wisdom, knowledge, and all related to Jesus, all are in Christ. You may be asking, well, David, what then is the place of the Spirit in guiding? Is there no place for him in your thinking? Not at all. The Spirit gives us understanding of Jesus, and he enables us to live like Jesus. His work is a work of illumination, so that our mind is open and our eyes see Jesus and see God's purposes. And his work is a work of sanctification, so that our lives begin to reflect Jesus and live out God's will and purpose. So in this question, we mustn't think of the Holy Spirit as some mystical presence who prompts us apart from Jesus. Always the Spirit leads us to Jesus, and the Spirit forms in us Jesus. Paul's prayer, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. To be completely filled is what he's saying. To be totally controlled. Last Saturday, I think it was, we were going down to Calder Glen in East Kilbride. And that used to be a very familiar road to me. I used to travel it regularly from Edinburgh to Troon, but I hadn't been on it for a number of years. Now, East Kilbride, like all new towns, is full of roundabouts. But I'd got to know these roundabouts like the back of my hand, but unfortunately in the intervening years they've stuck some new roads right across. And I was a bit bemused how to get to Calder Glen from this side. And the temptation is to think, I know this way. I'll just follow and go round the roundabouts the way I've always gone, and I'll get there. And the truth is that when I did that, I didn't get where I wanted to go. And I ought to have watched the signposts, and I ought to have looked at the new map with the way the roads are now. I ought to have allowed the new map to completely control and direct me. You and I need to be completely controlled and directed by the map of God's purposes. May your will so impress itself on them that it shapes everything that they do and think and are. That's really what Paul is praying when he prays for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will
that it would so impress itself on them that it would shape their thinking and their direction. And I want to say to you that if you're unwilling to be guided by the Jesus shape, if you're unwilling to recognize that that is the plan and that is the shape of God's purpose for you, you're unlikely to find help in the detail of your life. If you're unwilling to take on the priorities of Jesus and allow them to control the direction your life takes, don't turn to God and ask for help in difficult decisions. You have to be willing and you have to be able and ready to take on board the big plan and the big purpose and live within that if you then expect God to shape and to guide the smaller details. Well, having prayed to this end that they would be filled completely with the knowledge of God's will, Paul then sketches out what a worthy life might look like, what being shaped by that might produce so that their life would be worthy of God. And he does it in four phrases. First of all, he says, a worthy life will look like this, bearing fruit in every good work. I don't know if you know this little verse in Acts. It's a fascinating verse, I think. Peter speaking, and he says in Acts chapter 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, and he went around doing good. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and he went around doing good. That suggests to me that a life lived in union with Christ, a life conformed to the will of God, a life that is Jesus-shaped, will be filled with good works. We will be people who go around doing good, bearing fruit in every good work. You know, I was looking up this week the word flower and the word fruit. I think every time the word flower is used in Scripture, it's used of our natural life. It's never used of our life in Christ. Our life in Christ is always described as a fruitful life. And yet I fear that many of us, if you'll understand my meaning here, are more interested in being like flowers than in being fruitful. We're more concerned with appearance and with the impression we give to people than with being fruitful in Christ. You see, when an opportunity to do something for someone presents itself to us, no matter how often we have done that task before, no matter how little it may be noticed, it is an opportunity to bear more and better fruit, to bear the fruit of patience, to show the fruit of faithfulness, to bear more and better fruit. Those of you who have fruit trees delight when the tree produces year after year. The same fruit, perhaps. Probably. I don't think an apple tree ever produces strawberries. But you're delighted with it. Now, if your life is going to be wholly pleasing to God, it will be one that bears the same fruit over and over again. And you should never feel that you've outgrown a stage where some things are beneath you. I've been doing that job for years. Well, here's a new chance to bear more fruit in that same place. And kindness and helpfulness. If your life is Jesus-shaped, if it's a life worthy of the Lord, if it's a life that's giving an adequate picture, it will be characterized by the fruit of good works. Like Jesus, you will go about doing good. Secondly, Paul characterizes this life as one that is growing in the knowledge of God.
Well, it sounds a little like we've come full circle here, doesn't it? He prays for knowledge of God, knowledge of God's will, so that we might live a life worthy of God. And then he says this life looks like this, growing in the knowledge of God. But I want to say to you, this is no vicious circle, but a growth spiral. The more we know God, the more we can live to please God. And the more we live to please God, the more we grow in knowledge of God. It's back to the boy-girl thing earlier. When he buys her the right boxes of chocolates, he sees the reaction, and she reveals just a little bit more of herself. He sees a new delight and a new pleasure he'd not seen before, and he's able to take that into the relationship and live out of that. He knows her a little better. And so the relationship goes on. And it's true in a spiritual sense that knowledge of God always carries with it a moral obligation, an obligation to be obedient to what is revealed to us. And our knowledge of God increases as we live up to what we have already received. We say again, if you're not prepared to do God's will in the broad brush strokes, you'll never learn God's will in the fine detail. A Jesus-shaped life will be marked by this spiral of growth, of deepening intimacy. Jesus' prayer in John 17, all about him being in the Father and the Father in him, that we might share in that intimacy. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus as we please him. And then the third phrase of the prayer, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. We said earlier on that if we want to live a life worthy of God, we need to know God's will and we need to do God's will. Now, how are we going to do God's will? Well, that's the essence of this phrase of the prayer, that we might be strengthened, that we might be enabled to do God's will. Strengthened for what? You might think it's a bit of an anticlimax. Strengthened so that we may have great endurance and patience. You see, again today, people seem to suggest that the power and might of God's Spirit will produce in us all sorts of kind of champagne spirituality that's full of fizz and power and demonstrable excitement. That's not what Paul says here. That you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and strength. You see, if our life is going to be Jesus-shaped, if God's will is going to be worked out in our life in a Jesus shape, we will find ourselves walking down the Via della Rosa with Jesus. And to be faithful and fruitful in that place requires endurance and patience. Endurance to keep going in difficult circumstances, patient to deal with difficult people, qualities to sustain us in a world of hardship, so that we might have joy when persecuted, so that we might be content in Christ when insulted, so that we might trust God's wise and gracious providence when in pain. When Jesus sees these virtues in us, he is well pleased. You want to please God? He is well pleased when he sees these things. And so we with Paul pray that we might be strengthened to have endurance and patience. And then the last phrase, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Gratitude is a mark of the Jesus-shaped life. It was a mark and it was a characteristic of Jesus. It's not we alone who give thanks for our food on Harvest Sunday. You often find Jesus lifting up his heart in thankfulness to God for food. I'm glad we mark Harvest Sunday. It's kind of bringing the Eucharistic spirit of Jesus into our own lives and setting it
down as a marker, recognizing where it comes from. But it should not only be our food that we are grateful for. Our lives, if they are lives in which God's grace is evident, will be lives of gratitude. Lives of gratitude for our Exodus experience. Paul goes on to speak in these next two or three verses about what God has done for us. And as soon as he begins to think of what God has done for us, he gets carried off in joyful thanksgiving, and it wells up into this well-known hymn to Christ that we're going to be looking at next week. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And you see, as soon as he begins to recall reasons for thankfulness, he cannot stop himself. For he's rescued us, he's transferred us, he's given us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and on he goes into all the character and qualities of Jesus. A life that is pleasing to God will be filled with joyful thankfulness. Well, on any one of these things, I wonder if your life is doing justice to Jesus. I wonder if the portrait of Jesus in your life is at all resemblant of him. Do you go about as he did, doing good? Is there fruit there? Are you growing in the knowledge of God? Are you strengthened so that you might patiently endure hardship and difficulty? Is there a note of gratitude? I find it fascinating that Paul's ministry and teaching here at Colossae, as in all the other churches for which he is concerned, is set in the context of prayer. This is just Paul's prayer for them. This is what he prays every day for them. He hasn't even got on to the things he wants to say to them. This is his prayer. And this is his prayer for a church he's probably, in all likelihood, never visited. Never been near. Well, I want to ask you this evening if you'll pray these things for me as I pray them for you. You know, maybe sometimes, and I've been in this situation in recent weeks gathering here with your prayer gathering, I've heard of churches and people that I've never met and I'm never likely to meet. I still have a ministry in relation to them. Paul had never met the Colossians, and yet they were on his heart because of what he'd heard of them. And not knowing any details of their lives, he's able to pray for them in these terms. Because this is a prayer that applies to all of us. And a prayer that you can offer for me as I offer it for you. Will you do that for me? Will you make me the subject of your prayers this week? That I may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What about your neighbour sitting beside you tonight? Why don't you take them onto your prayerful heart this week? Those to your right and those to your left. Just for a week. As your direct response to this passage from God's word. Just pray this prayer for them this week. You may not know the details of their lives any more than I know the details of yours. But I know that if their life is to be worthy of God, if it's to give a good portrait of Jesus in this coming week, you will want to pray with me for them that their lives will bear fruit like Jesus, that they will be marked with endurance and patience like Jesus, that their knowledge of God would be deepened and grow like Jesus. In essence, I think we could sum up these prayers in this simple phrase. Paul's praying for the Colossians that they would know him and they would make him known. That's in essence his prayer. That they would know Jesus so that they know his will, so that through doing it they might make Jesus known. Their lives being a worthy portrait of him. Well, there's two simple goals for us, for ourselves, and for our prayers for each other. That we might know him, and that we might make him known. Let's make our prayer that this evening and this coming week. Let's pray together. It is our heartfelt desire, O God, that we might do your will, so that in everything we might live worthily of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would cause us to know you better, to know you deeper, to know you more truly. That you would make this prayer that we've sung together the heartfelt cry of all our lives this evening, knowing you, Jesus. There is no greater thing. May we be so convinced of that truth that we might search you out and seek your face day by day, so that knowing you we may do your will. And may you be pleased to do such a work in our lives that others looking at us may know Jesus, that we may make him known by walking in a way that is worthy of him, in a way that does him justice, that pleases you in everything we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.